God, help us this morning as we're coming up into the last few weeks, preparing for our celebration of your resurrection. This moment, God, that changed everything. This moment where you keep your promise that you made in your covenant to Abraham, that you would come back for us, that you would, even if necessary, die for us. That's what that kind of covenant meant. And it was necessary, and you did. And that moment, it changes everything after it. And so God, I pray that as we're getting ready for this, we could slow down over these next couple of weeks, and I know they can be crazy. And we can hear your voice, and we can seek you and get ourselves ready. Please. Amen. We've been going through James. You may be aware of that. Last week, we took a little off-ramp, and we talked about what membership in NLCF meant, and we'll be getting back to that over the next few weeks, just a little more announcement-type things here and there with that. But we're moving into the tail part of chapter 4 today, all right? And it's going to be fun. This section in James is probably one of the more pivotal sections in terms of understanding the rest of James. Okay, and it deals with a situation that you and I find ourselves in almost constantly. So this is not something where we're thinking, well, should the situation ever arise? No, this is stuff that we're in all the time. Okay, and so what we want to do is we want to read it and we want to talk about it, because that seems like a really good way to approach things this morning. So here's what it says in James 4, 13 through 17. It's up on the screen. If you brought a Bible or an app, you can click onto that. Whatever's easiest to take notes as the need arises. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So then if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Now, in some ways, this is really straightforward. And in some ways, it's a little bit confusing. The words are not confusing. Simple words, we get them. They run in sentences, we get that. But something that James says is a little bit tricky to kind of understand what he's getting at. He says that as it is you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. And the boast that he's talking about is what he said at start of 13. You listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. That's the boast. And when I think of evil, that's not what I think of. I think that's a plan. You know, I like a plan. I like somebody that brings me a plan. Okay, I'll go. Okay, today or tomorrow we'll go to this. Granted, it's not terribly specific, but you know, it doesn't strike me as evil. Child trafficking is evil. There are lots of things that we see in our world that are evil. That doesn't seem like it is. It seems like an overshoot. Come on, James, you're just being a little strong there. Tame it down. But you know, but when we look at it, I think that, and this is the part where when we understand why it is that the Holy Spirit guided James to say that about that line, about that sentence. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. When we understand why he said, no, that is boasting. It's evil. The rest of James makes more sense. It honestly does. And so what I did in order for it to make sense is I kind of jiggered with the verses just a little bit. You know, I changed the order of them. And if that is, a terrible sin in your eyes, then you can leave, I guess. I don't think it is. I think that What we want to do is we want to try to understand. James, as we've said 1,000 times during this series, this is wisdom literature. And so he's writing not so much in a linear form, but he's just kind of speaking about things in a little bit sometimes of a swirling motion. And I'm more of a linear thinker. And so this makes a little bit more sense. So here's the problem. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Okay? The key part in that is in verse 16, your arrogant schemes. I don't know if you underline, if you bold, if you make a note, your arrogant schemes. Now, this is not an anti-wealth section. I don't think the scripture is anti-wealth. It's anti the misuse of it. And this is not saying that we shouldn't have a plan. Proverbs, which is another section of wisdom literature, says a wise person makes wise plans, and by their plans, they stand. So this is not saying that plans are bad. This is not saying that wanting to make money is bad. These are our arrogant schemes. What this shows when we do it this way, and I'll explain a little bit more as we go through what it is that we're doing, is that it shows that we have a breakdown in the way that we view God or ourselves, or usually both. In our culture, there are two things that are very common. One is that we take God and we lower him. And then we take ourselves and we raise ourselves. And if that process continues long enough, eventually we invert the way the universe is. And we become the more important, the more compelling, the more valuable thing, and not God. This section, these five verses, are about the sovereignty of God. God's ability, his authority, his right to guide our lives, to speak into our plans, and to direct us, even if it means that he's directing us into something that's more difficult than we might choose on our own. Okay, so this is kind of what we need to look at. In fact, in Isaiah 40, there's a section where Isaiah is speaking to the people on behalf of God. And then God, after a while, starts talking, which, you know, he's God. He can always grab the mic and say, I got this. And then we probably should just wisely step aside. So here's what he says in Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? I love it. It's just this kind of, don't you get this yet? But in light of the fact you don't, I shall proceed. All right? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One. So God says, all right, now I'm stepping in here. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them name by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I don't like being called a grasshopper. I just prefer another adjective. It's not really an adjective. Descriptor. There we go. It's good to have your grammar correct. But that's part of the problem. And he's not saying we're unimportant. I mean, when I was like a really little kid, emphasizing really, I did some pretty mean things to grasshoppers. You know, if I found one, I mean, they were not going to, if I could stomp them, I would. You can't really burn them with a magnifying glass because they won't stay still. But, you know, you know, he's not saying we're unimportant, but what he's saying is when I compare you to me, and this is God just being straight with us. When I compare you to me, there is almost no way to compare. Another one that we're, if you don't like grasshopper, we're also called ants at times, which is nice. You know, I mean, it's this sense, you know, when in another section, Isaiah, God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And this is not God being some sort of mean bully, just kind of being randomly arrogant. As a parent, There are things in Scripture that I did not understand until I was one. Well, some of you are smarter than me, and you can figure this out. Without having kids, I needed some. And so I got some, and, you know, just got them. And none of them are here today, but, you know, that's why it's easier to talk about them now when they're absent. But one of the things that I understand, especially as all of our kids are teenagers now, is that there are times that Tracy and I need to clarify their view of us and correct it. Because when you're a teenager, and this is a normal thing, you are getting ready to kind of launch out into your own life. And that is a good thing, and it should happen, and it's not expected that that would go smoothly. And it didn't with me, and it doesn't with our kids all the time. So sometimes there's like a stronger pull, and but they're kind of pulling a little bit too hard, or they're going in a wrong direction. Sometimes you have to say, listen, I do get you. Not perfectly, but I do get you. And I do have things that I can bring to your aid. But you got to trust me. Being a parent of teenagers, I get why God would say something like this. Even if we don't always like it when he does. We elevate ourselves and we lower him. And at a certain point, we invert. And so in James, God just continues speaking very clearly through James. He said, so why do you make the plans that you do? And in 14, it says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Another translation says, your life is a breath. Here a moment and gone. Now, you are all very, very impressive people. I don't deny that for a moment. Individually, uniquely, heavily gifted people. But you're here for a moment, a breath. You're a mist, and then you're gone. If we really understand that, wouldn't we be dying for the chance to talk to the one that is eternal about the stuff that's going on in our lives? Wouldn't there be a value to getting his input on what we're doing? Even if what we're doing, even if he doesn't change it. Even if he doesn't say, well, I want you to do this specifically here, and I want you to wake up at 6:15, and I want you to go get in the shower right away, and then I'd like you to do this. And do that. You know, even if he doesn't do that, sometimes we think, well, if God, if you're going to speak to me, you got to tell me what kind of cereal to have this morning. Wouldn't we be running? Shouldn't we be running to get his input? He's eternal. We're a breath. You and I, if we're honest, sometimes, occasionally, often, just don't. We don't ask him what he thinks. We don't ask him what he wants. You know, Paul in Romans writes this, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. This is where Paul in this section, he's just quoting the law and the prophets. We call it the Old Testament. And he's just going through and Psalms and Lamentations. He's just laying it out. A lot of the people that would have read this would have understood that this was the Jews' understanding of their relationship to God before he came for them. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. That's a nice one, isn't it? You know, I'm smart, you know, but I do have viper poison on my lips. There's that. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in this section, Paul is talking about our position before God prior to asking Jesus to forgive us and start to follow him, to be readopted into God's family. And so many of us in here would say, well, I've already done that. Therefore, Jim, that does not apply. But remember, Paul also says, and this is Paul who says this next quote. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, Paul, who sacrificed more than many of us in this room could even get close to, that Paul, what he said is, the very thing I don't want to do, I do. The very thing I do want to do, I don't do. When will you rescue me from this body of death? No, either Paul was having a terrible, terrible day, or he was speaking a truth. I see that in my life. I've been following God more than half my life now. And I've seen him do some wild things. I have trusted him in faith. And our family has gone for it in faith for years. And yet I still struggle. You know, the scripture, it kind of describes it as the flesh, which is your old habits, your old ways before you were readopted by God. That part of you that just wants to be in charge, that wants to shoot you up higher than him. Be in charge. That part of me struggles with the Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit that's in me. And I have these battles back and forth, and I don't even always know that I'm having them. Not only am I a mist, a breath, I'm a confused one. And probably, if we're being honest, I'm not the only one in the room that is. Why wouldn't we want to go to God and see what he would say about the stuff we're doing? And if you'd like an example, I realize I'm older than you, many of you, but how many of you have heard of Chuck Norris? All right. Now, I'm not talking about, you can show the first one, I'm not talking about Total Gym Chuck Norris. That is not real Chuck Norris. There's a, you know, an incline bench and a pulley. Well, Christy Brinkley, come on, that is not real. I'm talking about Delta Force Chuck Norris. That Chuck Norris. How many of you know that Chuck Norris? All right, there we go. Yeah, there we go. Now, what I did, since I realized a lot of you probably don't know that much about him, I did some research. And I found, I just located some biographical facts about Chuck Norris. And I'd like to read some of them to you. The first one, this Chuck Norris has already been to Mars. That's why there are no signs of life on Mars. All right? There used to be a street named after Chuck Norris, but it was changed because nobody crosses Chuck Norris and lives. All right? Now, this is one I did not expect to find. But and I'm just going to be honest with you guys. I did some hard research on this, and your laughing kind of diminishes it. So if we could take... if we could take this moment a bit more seriously, that would be nice. Chuck Norris and Superman once fought each other on a bet. The loser had to start wearing his underwear on the outside of his pants. So we know how that one worked out. Chuck Norris can cut through a hot knife with butter. You try that. Try it. Chuck Norris is the reason why Waldo is in hiding. All right? This is the guy. I want you to understand the man. All right? Now, if you were ever captured behind enemy lines, all right, or you'd been kidnapped, you're in the middle of a jungle. It almost always is a jungle. And you've been held captive for a long time, left for dead, probably shot a couple of times. There's nobody you want to come out of the jungle more than Chuck Norris. Not Total Gym Chuck Norris, Delta Force Chuck Norris. 10, 15 machine guns strapped to his back. And he says, I'm going to get you out of here. That's not how he talks, but I'm really bad with impressions, so that's how all my impressions. They either end up like that or sounding like an Italian. So anyway, that's not important. But, you know, he would, if he came for you, then you would follow him. You would do what he said. Because he is going to get you out, especially... just to be honest, if you're an attractive woman, you're always getting out, and then you're probably going to marry him when it's over, and you're going to live somewhere up in the mountains all by yourselves. But he is going to get you out. And if Chuck Norris, Delta Force Chuck Norris, tells you that we need to go that way to get to safety, you go that way. You don't think, well, I know these jungles too. I've been here a while, and boom, you're dead. No, it's not how it happens. You listen to Chuck Norris every single time. Because he knows how to get you out. He's got 10 or 15, you know, machine guns strapped to his back. That probably helpful too. Now, I've been preaching a very long time. And as such, I can imagine that one or two of you might have some questions about this last illustration that I gave. One of those questions might arise from, yeah, Chuck Norris is a real guy, but those situations aren't. That's a fair point. You know, they say cut, they go to the food truck, and it just kind of kills it, you know, if you kind of see that that's how it is. Well, let's talk about someone that did that for real, Harriet Tubman. All right, Harriet Tubman was a slave that escaped to Pennsylvania when she was 29 years old. She was married to a freed black man, and he decided not to go with her. He decided to start another family, which is kind of a schmuck move. But you know, she made it to Pennsylvania via the Underground Railroad, one of the most ingenious escape methods globally ever done. She made it to Pennsylvania and did not do the thing that everyone would expect that she would do, which is stay there. Go farther north. Make a life for herself. 29 years of her life, she had been the property of someone else. She had been terribly injured on a number of occasions. She didn't do that. What she did is she went back again and again and again. And not just from Pennsylvania into the South, because once the North adopted a law that said that authorities had to assist Southerners with trying to find escaped slaves, the Underground Railroad eventually had to go all the way up to Canada. It was the only place that it was safe. 50 or 60 of members of her family or their extended family, she got out, plus others. And when she was going back and forth, one of the things she did was she carried a pistol with her. And she was asked about that pistol because it became kind of well known that she had done that. She did a number of other very interesting things the latter part of her life and even in the Civil War. Just fascinating woman. But I think it was the Abolitionist Quarterly asked her about the pistol that she would carry. And it was not for people that might try to come at them. It was for the slaves she was helping escape. The idea was that if they lost heart, wanted to turn back, got too scared, she would kill them. Not because she was worried about her own safety. I suspect if she was worried about her own safety, she would not have gone back at all. But because she was concerned that they could give up information about the Underground Railroad that would keep other people back. And so a reporter for the Abolitionist Quarterly asked her, "Did you ever have to use that gun?" And she said, almost once. There was a guy, he had really banged up his feet, and we gave some extra rest days and, you know, did everything that we felt like we could do. And he just was like, "I'm going to go back. I'm not going to give up anything." And they knew that, you know, he would. And so she just said, "Okay, guys, get him ready. I'm going to shoot him." And she got her gun. And he said he started feeling better quite quickly and then eventually made it to safety. So that's a good thing. But, you know, if you're following Harriet Tubman, they called her Moses for obvious reasons. They called her the general. If you were following Harriet Tubman and you were going through this circuitous path from somewhere in the South up to Canada, and she told you that you had to wait at the edge of a river that you had to cross, and it was only safe to cross under this bridge when the moon was at its lowest point, and you had to sit there for 3 days, maybe being cold, hungry, not being able to move. You didn't say, "Well, Harriet, I mean, I think I got this," and just charge right over. You didn't. She had that gun with her on every single trip and was only threatened with use once. People did not disobey. And the reason is they knew that she knew how to get them to safety. The reason you didn't argue with her on those trips is because on those trips, she was your sovereign. And what she said went because she knew more than you. You know, if we were able to view some of those, I cannot imagine how terrifying it would be on those trips. And they had some sort of camera up over it, you know, a la Hunger Games, and you're kind of looking down on it. And you can see what's happening in real time. And you see someone say, well, I'm tired of waiting here. I think it's fine. I'm going for it. You would either be screaming or you would be thinking, don't. She knows. You don't. See, the thing that is so clear when we're observing it, it's so easy to miss when we're living our life. See, God is speaking as our sovereign here. And he says, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. You boast in your evil schemes, and all that boasting is evil. The reason it's evil is because you're not talking to your sovereign. You're coming up with a plan on your own. You're going to do it on your own. Boy, if it doesn't start going well, you'll probably start talking to him then. But I mean, it's like we just don't want to include him in the regular parts of our life. And James is saying, that's not just a bad idea. That's an evil idea. And that doesn't mean, again, that we say, well, I was thinking about wearing my black chucks today. And God, are you okay with my black chucks? You know, and our kids would say, no, he's not. They don't like him. But that's an understanding of this continual interaction with God, where it's not a big moment for you to say, God, this is what's in front of me, and I'm not quite sure how we move. But what do you think? In those big moments, in the small ones, and all the things in between. It's evil. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. That little phrase, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. It just reminds you that our life, this breath of a life that we have, that's just a moment and gone. We're not even sure that we have tomorrow. It's not just a, I mean, we can say that phrase and it can become something almost useless. Or we can say that phrase and say, God, you are in control. You are guiding. And God, what I need from you is to know that this is something that pleases you. That this is something that you can work with. This is something that, in some cases, you're very specifically directing me towards. If it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Another way of putting that, do the good you know to do. Just do the good you know to do. Now, this section, this verse, kind of slides into what Sarah's going to be sharing next week. So we won't go into it too far. So then, if you know the good you ought to do, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Do the good you know to do. There are things that you and I'm sure some of you are thinking, I don't know how to hear from God, and we're going to get to that in just a sec, real quick. All of us, regardless of how confused we are about particular aspects of our life, we know things that are good to do before the Lord. We start doing those things, the confusing things start to work themselves out. So what does this all mean? There's three things that we'd like you to think about. And I'd really like you to think about which one of these applies to me the most. Maybe all of them do. I mean, to me, sometimes I can easily get two or three. So what this means is God is so much greater than us that we should be running to seek his input, through prayer, counsel from godly friends, through his word. We can do it, you know, we'll get his input through doing things for him. I mean, I love that Aaron and Jeremy came up here and shared just about the Memphis trip and how Erin, it's, you know, she's being moved by it. She just went on this missions trip. And as she was engaging in and living through this stuff, God started to turn her heart. And Jeremy, one of the things he didn't mention is that he's looking at doing their summer program where he would go. He just went on this trip, and now he's looking at going there for the summer. He feels like God might be calling him in that direction. He's trying to sort that out right now. Sometimes it's just by obeying and doing the thing that we know that he begins to open up things that we're not sure about. So we should be running to seek his input on the decisions that we make. If you and I aren't wondering in the back of our head, what does God think about this? That is our arrogance. That is our lowering and raising. And we've just kind of knocked over that line a little bit. Many times, we don't seek his input, that kind of thing, because we don't know how to talk to him. Or we don't know how to be able to tell when he speaks to us. I run into this all the time with people. We don't know. It's like, well, God, I'd ask you, but I don't think you answer. I don't know of too many times where I feel like you lit up a bush in front of me and said, Jim, take off your shoes, you know, and it's that kind of thing. It doesn't happen to me like that. And one of the most important things that we do for Trace and I, one of the most important things with our kids, for you guys, our church community, one of the most important things that we can do is help you see how God speaks to you, help you understand that better. So here's a real, real easy application. If you don't know how to talk to God so that you can understand when he answers, he doesn't answer the way we do. We live in an efficiencies culture, and so we think we ask, then we get our answer, and then we usually disobey. But at least we ask and we get our answer. And for us, if God doesn't answer in the way that we're expecting in a timeline, and we probably even give him sometimes a significant timeline, if he doesn't do it the way that we think that he will in the timeline that we expect, then we're out. That's just another frustrating interchange between us and God. I feel that way sometimes. I get frustrated that God doesn't answer my questions the way I'd prefer. But if you don't know how to do that, then just write it on your card now. Before you leave the room, say, I'm not sure how to talk to God. And we can help with that. If you walk out of that door and you don't know how to do it, but you just didn't write it down because you think, well, they can't help me, or I just don't feel like it, I don't have something to write with, and I don't want to go through the effort of asking somebody for a pen around me because that is way too much on a Sunday morning to do. If you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, you sin. One of the most important things that you can do is know how to talk to him and how to hear his voice, how to notice. Just do that. And the last thing, if we get those first two, we don't seek his input because we either don't want to know what he thinks, or we think we do and we don't want to hear it. I've had a few of those in my time where it's like, I kind of get where God's going to go with this, and I'd really prefer a different direction. So why don't we just keep, I don't want to bug you, God. You got big stuff going on. There's Syria. I don't want to, you know. I mean, it's, and that just gets down to me trusting that God can help me build a better life than I could ever create on my own. You know, we're told that God wants to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or imagine. Imagine that. He says, if you walk with me, I'll do it. He's not looking at six people that are walking with him and two of them, yeah, you guys, you're in. A couple of them, nah, I don't know. I don't have the time. You're not. No, this is, if you will walk with me, I will build your life into something that you cannot imagine. And it will have more impact and more import and more vibrancy, even when it does have more difficulty at times. But I will give you meaning that you cannot create on your own. So in those times where we just don't want his input, Sometimes we just gotta, oh God, let's get into this. What do you want? If you want me to do something tough, you're gonna have to give me the strength to do it. The good news is he promises to do that. Why wouldn't we take up him on this offer? Why would we think, oh, I got this? We're the person that's been held captive in the middle of the jungle, running in the direction that we think is best. We're the slave telling Harriet Tubman she really doesn't know better than me and just going across that river. These are our arrogant schemes. This is our boasting, and that's why it's evil. Let's pray. God, we just, we need your help with this. I need your help with this, God. This is not, I get up here and talk, and I do not ever want to give the impression, God, that I've got this stuff down. I do not have this stuff down. God, I am broken like everybody else in the room. And like many of us that have been readopted by you, I know that you love me. And I can feel your power in me. And you have spoken, and I have been able to learn how you talk with me. But God, sometimes your ways aren't our ways. Your thoughts aren't our thoughts. And I am tempted at times to think that mine are better. God, I just need you to help me. I pray that you would help us to run to you. In Hebrews, you tell us that we have a high priest, who's Jesus, who understands our weaknesses, because you were tempted in every way that we are, yet you just didn't sin. And then you tell us to run to your throne to receive grace and mercy when we need it. God, help us run. Help us be okay with being called a grasshopper every now and then. And help us to remember how big and great you are. And if it means waiting at the side of the river, help us be okay with that. God, we love you.